You have your Bibles with you this morning, and I trust that you do. I would ask you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and the 5th chapter, Matthew chapter 5. While you're turning there, I want to say, as always, that I bring with me greetings from the brethren there in Bluefield, and I want to assure you, again, as I always do when I'm here, that we have prayed for you. We'll be praying for you today, I'm certain of that, but we pray for you week by week. And brethren, as I come, I am not, and the saints there in Bluefield are not unmindful of the fact that you all continue to wait patiently upon the Lord for His gift or gifts, plural, to this church in a man or men that will lead you as elders here. We are praying with you and for you and laboring together to that end. But brethren, may I exhort you before I say anything else, keep waiting patiently. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you His kingdom, brethren, and He loves His people, and He provides for His church. We can be certain of that, and we ought to be resting in that. As we come to Matthew chapter 5 this morning and this afternoon, I want to read to you verses 14 through 16. So please notice what is said here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we come to these words in this perhaps greatest recorded sermon that we have from your very lips, we are reminded in the very things that you say here that we need light. Light is needed in this world. Light is needed in this place this morning. And it's in your light that we see light. And so, our Lord, we look to you and we pray that by the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, that these words would be opened up to us with force and conviction and in such a manner, Lord, that we would not soon forget those things which you speak to us here. And we pray also that not only would your people be helped and even brought to repentance where repentance is needed, convicted where conviction is needed, strengthened and encouraged where encouragement is needed, but that if there be any here this day who remain in darkness, that the day star might appear, that you, Lord Jesus, would make yourself known to them in a powerful, effectual way, that they may be brought out of darkness and transferred in to your marvelous light. Please help us, we ask, in your holy and precious name. Amen. Several months ago, when I was with you, we considered this passage. To be exact, it was in December of last year, December 2023, and we looked specifically then at what Christ says in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, it's not my intention today to rehearse all of the parts of what we opened there back in December of 2023. I only want to mention this one thing because of its importance. After Jesus speaks these Beatitudes in this Sermon on the Mount, He comes immediately to these descriptive, metaphorical statements. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And the reason that He's saying this is because He wants His people to hold in view the position that they occupy in relation to the world around them. And although they can be assured, as He has said already in these Beatitudes, that because of their specific attachment to Him, they will suffer in some measure, that's without question. Yet, our Lord, in saying what He says in verses 13 through 16, would have His disciples to keep before them at all times what they are and what their role and their function in this world is. And the reason that He would have them to keep that before them at all times is so that they might respond in a manner consistent with what they are, so that they are not blown off course by the difficulties that they will inevitably meet with along the way. Remember, He's just said that His people will suffer persecution. And now He's telling them what they are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And no matter what kind of suffering in this earth you may endure out of your attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ, never forget what it is that He has made you to be. Now, having set that before us, as the overarching reason for Christ saying what He's saying in verses 13, 14 through 16, I want us now to consider more carefully, though I would say not exhaustively in any way, specifically His words in verses 14 through 16. So that will be our focus, our concentration this morning and this afternoon. And the first thing that I would draw your attention to here in these three verses is what I'm calling the radical exclusivity of the statement itself. Really, we could say this about verses 13 and 14, that there is in these words a radical exclusivity. Really, if we wanted to, we could actually say it about the entirety of all of the Beatitudes all the way up to this point, and including verses 13 and 14. What He's saying in these opening words of this first recorded sermon that we have of His signifies a rather emphatic exclusivity. There's no way around it. And the reason that I say it this way, that these words show us a radical exclusivity, and that's what He has in His mind as He says them. The reason that I say it that way is because the very first words in both verse 13 and 14 are, you'll notice, "You are." Now, I understand that a pronoun and a verb sometimes may not seem to hold great significance in our minds as we read something. We know what "you are" means, and we kind of just consume it and move on. But I would say this morning, brethren, that this must not be too quickly overlooked, because the Greek is emphatic, meaning that the emphasis that's placed upon this is "you and you alone are the salt, and you and you alone are the light." And He has been making this emphasis all the way up to this point in every single one of the Beatitudes as well. When He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or "those who mourn," or "those who are meek," or "those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness," and then He binds the blessing to it, every single one of them is emphatic, just like what we find in verses 13 and 14. So that it could be read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone shall be comforted." And so on, all the way through all of these verses. It differs not when we come to this language, "you are." You and you alone are the salt and the light. The message that's being conveyed by that language is that whoever the specific audience is that Jesus directs this to, he means to stress the point that no one else save them can claim the titles of being salt and light. And immediately, we're confronted with this great division that our Lord makes in this sermon. We can't read this as a matter of indifference, as though it is something that is to be applied exclusively to all people. Our Lord, by the very words and the very emphatic nature of the words themselves in the preaching of this sermon, makes a decisive, clear division in what He's saying. This sermon and these particular words and this statement that we're looking at today in verse 14, "You are the light," is a searching statement, because what it declares is that not everyone can lay claim to this. The gospel is a great divider of mankind. Our Lord Jesus, in coming and preaching the gospel, is a great divider of mankind in many ways. He makes this very clear, and He makes this very radical distinction, and the gospel does this all the way through. And here again is one of them. There are some, what He's saying to us, there are some who are salt, and there are some who are light, and there are some who are not. Now, for us to understand fully how shocking and how provocative of a statement this is, we must give some brief consideration to the particular setting of this occasion. And I say brief because we won't spend a lot of time here, but I do believe that it's important for us to understand just how much of an exclusively radical statement this is that the Lord is saying. Now, you'll recall, as I'm sure that you've read through this Sermon on the Mount many times over your life or have heard it in some measure, but you'll recall that from the outset, there were a few different audiences before the Lord Jesus as He speaks. You've got, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 5, you've got what's called the multitudes, found in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. And when we see that language, the multitudes, undoubtedly what is conjured up in the thinking conjured up in the thinking of anyone who's reading this, is that there were the multitudes of people that were derived of all kinds. We were told about it in the latter part of chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases, torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them. Great multitudes followed Him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Well, that's the multitudes that are being referenced in verse 1 of chapter 5 as our Lord begins to teach the Sermon on the Mount. There among those multitudes are the sick, are the diseased, are the tormented, are the demon-possessed, are the harlots, are the sinners, perhaps even among them the curious. What is this man about? What's going on? What is it that He's doing? What is it that He's saying? What is this gospel that He's preaching, so-called? And no doubt as part of that crowd, there would have been also among them the well-respected, the learned spiritual leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Those who would have considered themselves, and here's where it becomes important, those who would have considered themselves to be men of light, those who would have considered themselves to be men of spiritual understanding, well, they're there among these multitudes. They were the teachers of the law. They were the guides to the people. In fact, when Paul makes reference to Israel in general and specifically to the teachers of the law, he says this in Romans chapter 2. And I want to read it because it's very closely aligned with what we're looking at. Romans chapter 2, verse 19. And he's speaking about the Jews. He says, "You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Well, no doubt these people were also there seeing and hearing what the Lord Jesus was teaching. John Gill says this about the Jews. "The Jews were wont to say this of the Israelites in general, that they were light. And they were wont to say this in particular of their council of elders, the Sanhedrin, and of their learned doctors. That when God said, 'Let there be light,'" this was a saying among the Jews, "that when God said, 'Let there be light,' it was done with respect to the Israelites." That was the thinking of those Jews. In another place, Gill goes on, "They say, 'How beautiful are the great ones of the congregation and the wise men who sit in the Sanhedrin, for they are the ones who enlighten the world, the people of the house of Israel.'" And as Jesus is preaching this sermon with all of those vast multitudes of Jews, the sick, the infirm, the lay people, and the elders of the people, those who would have been considered the teachers of the law, as He speaks this in their hearing, I'm sure that when He says, "You are the light of the world," those words powerfully resonated in the ears of all. And especially among those Jewish leaders, there would have perhaps been a great deal of pride that would have welled up within them. Except for this one thing. There was another audience present which our Lord was directly addressing here. Notice again verses 1 and 2. "Seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. And when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them," the disciples, speaking directly to them about who they were as members of His kingdom. And as surely as Jesus spoke these words, He knew, "You are the light of the world." He knew exactly what it was that he was saying, and He knew who it was that He was saying it to. And He knew all those that would hear what He was saying as a consequence to their being present during this sermon. And the message was crystal clear. Those that He's calling the light of the world were this bunch of ragtag, unlearned, blue-collar, rough-handed peasants and fishermen, not the Pharisees. And you can imagine then, I go through all of that to say this, you can imagine how this radically exclusive claim must have come to the minds of all the listeners. Perhaps to the disciples it came with great amazement and awe and humility. We are the light of the world? And perhaps to the learned, it must have been, I would say, a source of great agitation. We are the light of the world. Why are you looking at these disciples and saying specifically to them, they are the light of the world? Don't you know who we are? You know, the gospel always comes this way in every generation. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God unto salvation to those who are being saved. And as our Lord preaches this sermon, that gospel comes with this great division again. Well, whatever the case, The message that Jesus is delivering in verses 14 through 16 is, and really throughout this sermon, is unmistakable. And it remains the same to this day. What Jesus has been saying in these verses, what Jesus now says in verse 14, is that, and listen to this, church, there is, if you understand His language the way that it ought to be understood, what He's saying here is that there is no other light in all the world save the church alone. And when I say church, what I mean is that there is no other light in all the world save those who are true believers. There is no other light in all the world at this moment save those who are truly members of Christ's body and Christ's kingdom. And there's no other light in all the world at this moment save those who are functioning according to what truly constitutes a person as being one of Christ's true people. And when I say that, I'm not talking about false sheep. I'm not talking about false churches. I'm not talking about those who would merely make a profession of faith. What I'm saying is that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ come to those, I'm talking about those who have been fundamentally changed by the gospel and whose lives are consistent with what the gospel teaches regarding true Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that as application. I'm simply stating it as a fact. This is what the Lord Jesus is saying. You and you alone are the light of the world. These people that are before Him, His people. There's a radical difference between the true Christian and all the rest of the world. That's what He's driving at in these words. And as I said, the gospel everywhere draws this distinction in a most remarkable way. There's only one way, Jesus said. There's only one truth. There's only one life. And either you enter by that one way, by that one truth, or you don't. Period. He says in this sermon, Matthew chapter 7, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Or he goes on and he says, in verse 21 of chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Or he goes on in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 35, and he says it this way, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Well, why is that? Because when Jesus comes with the gospel, there is a clear line drawn in the sand by that gospel that when a man commits himself and enters in at the narrow gate and gives himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes in that very act fundamentally different than everyone else around him. Jesus says it's those people and them alone who are the light, the only light of the world. Not the learned. Not the powerful. Not the rich. Not the rulers. Not the lawyers. Not the politicians. Not the presidents. Not the kings, not the congresses, not the senates, not the judges, not the philanthropists, not the philosophers, not the psychologists. not the educational institutions. Christ, the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth, caused none of these things the light of the world. And brethren, in this very dark hour, there stands a very singular beacon of light that shines forth with the only answer for this world and the only answer for the problems of this world. It's the church. Those who are truly members of Christ's kingdom. These words, "You are the light of the world," are exclusively applicable only to those who rightly claim His name. But this begs the question, what makes these people to differ so drastically? Why are they exclusively, by the words of Christ, referred to as the light of the world? What is it about them that makes them so special? What makes them light? How can a person know if this has reference to them or not? And therefore, I want us to consider as a second point of focus some of the defining characteristics of these people who He calls light here in this verse. And by putting it like this, I don't mean, and I want to be clear here, I don't mean by defining characteristics of these people what they do so much as what they are. Because what they do flows out of who they are. So we're thinking about characteristics in terms of what makes these people what they are, light. And the first thing that I would say here is this. I think this is precious. In that Christ refers to them as the light, He points us to a very important fundamental reality about these people that categorically separates them from everyone else in the world. You see, when we hear His words here, "You are the light of the world," we must not consider those words apart from what our Lord says about Himself. In John 8 and verse 12, He says this, "I am the light of the world." And that declaration, "I am the light of the world," and this declaration, "You are the light of the world," form an important inseparable bond that helps us understand what makes these people what they are as opposed to everyone else around them. In other words, here's what the connection is. No one can rightly claim to be what Jesus sets forth here apart from Jesus Himself. And no one can rightly claim to be what Jesus sets forth here apart from His first being inseparably, and I would say supernaturally, joined to and with Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this observation, and I think it's a helpful one. A person is only the light of the world because of his relationship to Christ, who is Himself the light of the world. Just what I've been saying. But he goes on and he says this, "Our Lord's claim was, as the true light, that He had come to bring light. And His specific promise is that he that follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And here, Lloyd-Jones says, he says, "You are the light of the world." It comes to this, therefore, that He and He alone gives us this vital light with respect to life. But He does not stop at that. He also makes us to be light. And again, that is the constant refrain of Scripture regarding the work of Christ in salvation. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 to the believers, "You once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And that's the vital connection, in the Lord. Once you were in darkness, now you have become light. And what is it that explains you? Why is it that you are what you are? Because it is your vital union with Christ Jesus in the Lord. He is alone the fountain of life. And it's alone in His light that we see light. But even more than that, the Scripture teaches that by the power of His life in us, that we are made to be light, even as He is light. So that when Jesus says, "You are the light," He does not merely mean that you are some kind of, if you are a Christian, a true believer, that you are some kind of merely reflection, a mere reflection of who He is, some kind of reflected light. Oftentimes when people see these words, "You are the light of the world," that's what they want to say, that like the sun and the moon, we are reflecting the light. Well, no, actually. It's the light of His life ignited and burning in His people. It's the power of an indestructible life blazing within the very center of a human being that makes them to be light. And if you don't have the power of His indestructible life blazing within the center of your soul, you cannot be said to be light. That's the point. And I say all that to say that the distinguishing mark of those that are said to be the light of the world here is the extraordinary teaching, and again I repeat it, of the mystical union, because it's so beautiful and so vital, the mystical union between the believer and his Lord. Think about this. His nature, His very being, His life, His character in the man, so that the man becomes, in a sense, what Christ Himself is, light. Not entirely, not in the same way, but with His light in them, they actually become, as He says here, light. And that's such a vital and unrelinquishable part of the doctrine of the true gospel that must be grasped, must be loved, must be adored. And brethren, there's a reason that I'm driving to this, because I think when we get to the end, you'll see this more clearly, but just hang with me here. John Murray says this, it's not simply talking about union with Christ. It's not simply a step in the application of redemption. Do you think about union? Do you think about what salvation is? Murray says, union with Christ, this thing that we're talking about, Him being in us, us being inseparably joined to Him, it's not simply a step in the application of redemption. When viewed according to the teaching of Scripture, in its broader aspects, it underlies every step of the application of redemption. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, Murray says. Christ is said to live. Christ is said to dwell in His people by His Spirit. Paul taught that in the very presence of Christ in us, through our union with Him, that He empowers us by that union to die to sin and by that union to live to God. Peter taught that it's by a man's partaking of the divine nature that we actually are made to escape the corruption that's in the world and to enjoy all that pertains to life and to godliness. And no one, save those who have been so joined to Christ by faith, can be said to be light. Because apart from Him, there is no light. Only darkness. Only blindness, only confusion, only death. Christ is the light. And we, only as we are in vital union with Him, have light and shine forth as lights. But I want to come back to something that I alluded to a few moments ago. Something that's emphasized all the way through these Beatitudes. Namely this. These Beatitudes are not a roadmap telling us to do certain things in order to become a Christian. This is where this vital teaching of the mystical union of Christ becomes so important. When you pick up these Beatitudes, brethren, Be careful in the way in which you approach them. So many have approached them by thinking of them in terms of merely being a roadmap. Do this, do this, do this, do this, and then you can be what Jesus is saying. That's not at all what He's teaching here. That's how a lost man approaches religion. I must do this, then I must do this, and so on. And then after I've completed the formula, then I arrive, then I'm worthy to be counted right before God. Then I can say that God loves me because I'm a good person and I've done all of these things. Well, that's a complete lie. And it's utter vanity, and we know that. But I want to say it a little bit different for us this morning. If our view, brethren, because even as the saints of God, oftentimes we can fall into a trap, a way of thinking that is potentially deadly. If our view of the Christian life is that which can be achieved in our own strength in any way, then our conception is entirely wrong. Christianity and what our Lord is preaching in these Beatitudes, and even what He's saying when He says, "You are the light of the world," all of that is not humanly possible. No one part of it is possible. He's laying down things here that are quite impossible for man. What I've been saying really proves this. It's only by union with Christ, which comes by faith in Christ, that we can ever have the power of Christ to live the life that Christ would have us to live. And that's precisely what these Beatitudes are meant to show us. They're not a roadmap. They're a mirror that reflects the outworking of a heart that's been made new. These Beatitudes are a mirror that reflects the heart of someone who's been born again, someone who's been radically changed, someone who's been united to Christ with the power of Christ working in them to produce these things. That's what abiding in Christ does. He alone produces life. He alone produces light. He alone produces fruit. So how can I know, becomes the question, if this is true of me? We're going back to this radically exclusive statement, this dogmatic statement, this dividing statement that the Lord Jesus lays down. You are the light of the world. Well, who? And how can I know? Is there evidence of the power of Christ in me producing a humility? Is there evidence of the power of Christ in me producing a brokenness, a gospel mourning, a life of repentance, a meek submission to God in all things, an insatiable hunger and thirst for righteousness, a life marked by a merciful disposition, a growing purity, a heart governed by the peace of God, and a counterintuitive joy in the face of the greatest difficulties? Is there this positive force of a supernatural life within me producing this prism of godly character? That becomes the ultimate question. What is my disposition? What is my desire? Are these things in this Sermon on the Mount true of me? Is He working this in me by the power of His life? What rules me? What governs me? What explains me? All of what He's saying here is the unveiling of a heart in vital union with Christ. That's how we answer, how do I know if I am the light? Well, do you see these characteristics being worked out through that vital union? Or perhaps, here's another way to put it for our consideration this morning. I do this by way of contrast. We must ask ourselves the question, is there an undeniable difference between me and the rest of the world? When Jesus says, I've been so tempted as I reviewed these notes to land on Matthew chapter 7, the narrow gate, but he says that after these Beatitudes, but when he's preaching the sermon and when he says, you and you alone are the light of the world, we have to ask ourselves, is there this difference? Because that narrow gate, as Lloyd-Jones liked to put it, is so narrow that nothing save your own soul can fit through it. You cannot bring the world with you through it. You cannot bring the thought processes of the world with you through it. You cannot even bring your own self through it. You must die to yourself. You must deny yourself and take up the cross and follow hard after Christ if you would be His disciple. Well, is that difference in me? It must be asked. Because what Christ is saying here makes that distinction. You and you alone are the light of the world. And if you alone are the light, then that means by inference that the rest of the world is what? It's without light. It's in darkness. In other words, there is such a radical, an obvious difference between Christ's people and the world that He's able to draw this distinction as the only fitting contrast between His people and the world. Think about the contrast that's being made here. You are light, and by inference that means that the rest of the world is darkness. You are so radically different that this is the only way in which the people of God can be adequately described in this metaphor that He's using. There is not a night, you could say, a night and a day difference between the people of Christ and the people of the world. Well, what about me? I think this is a way that can help us to discern His meaning better. What is darkness? Let's contrast it. Darkness is the absence of those things which are conducive to life. Darkness is the absence of that which is good. Darkness is often described in the Scripture as the absence of sight, blindness. All who are outside of Christ are said to be blind. Jesus says in this very sermon, chapter 6, verses 22 through 23, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your body will be full of light. And if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" What is this degeneracy of the eye, or this blindness and this darkness, consist of? I think Paul gives us a pretty good idea of it when he uses some very powerful language in Ephesians chapter 4, descriptive language. I'll just read it to you. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Listen to the way Paul puts it. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you, Christian, should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." Why? "Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." What is he saying here? He's saying here that man in his darkness is alienated from God. Man in his darkness is separated from Him. Man in his darkness is cut off from Him. Man in his darkness hates God. He's in rebellion against God. He's at enmity against God. They say to him, the world in their lost condition, in their darkness, in their alienation, in the ignorance and futility of their thinking and in their blindness, they say to God, when God comes to them, "Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways." We don't want to hear it. We're going to stop up our ears. We don't want to listen to anything you have to say. Who is the Almighty that I should serve Him? What profit do we have if I pray to Him? They've cast God off in their blindness. They've turned their backs on Him in their rebellion. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth. They hear the truth. But they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness and their hatred. And Paul says their foolish hearts are darkened. They have no regard for God, no regard for His ways, no regard for His truth, and therefore there is no light in them, the Bible says. And when the gospel is presented to them, and they're told, I've been telling my children this as we study the Scripture together, but when the gospel comes, we're reading through Acts, and here they're bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when men are told to turn from their sin, when men are told to turn from their rebellion, when men are told to repent and to flee to Christ, that they must be born again, that they must look to Christ and to Christ alone, and that He will indeed save them. He will indeed wash away their sins. He will indeed give them life. What do they do? In all of that kindness and all of that love and all of that great generosity that would come and warn a man to flee from the wrath to come and to come and embrace the only Savior, they hear it and they scoff at it. They ignore it. They deride it. They call it foolish. They don't understand it. That's what the problem is. They can't understand it. Paul says the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, and man in his native condition is spiritually dead. And in his sinful state, his mind is blinded by the god of this age, the devil, so that he does not believe. And not only does he continue in unbelief, but man in his darkness actually recoils when light comes because he loves his wretched, miserable darkness more than life and more than salvation itself. It's interesting to me how the Bible really very often pins man down in his rebellion. But notice what the Lord says in John chapter 3. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And instead, man in his darkness and his wretched blindness, instead of falling upon Christ for salvation, the salvation of his never-dying soul, with gratitude and thanksgiving and adoration and praise, you know what he does? He goes on walking in the futility of his own mind, thanking himself to be just fine. Paul said he's past feeling and doesn't know, and he doesn't care that the train of God's just wrath is barreling down the tracks and is right on his heels and is about to swallow him whole and to send him to an everlasting perdition prepared for the devil and his angels, where the canker of his folly will never die and the fire will never be quenched. That's man in his darkness, dead in his sin, a dupe of the devil and a rebel against God. And to be in the light, indeed to be light itself, is the very opposite of all that. What is this? Where does this come from? How is it that a man born in the depths of darkness should be made light? Made to be a lover of the God of the Bible? Made to be a lover of the truth of God? Made to be a lover of the gospel and of Christ? How is it that a man is made to hate his sin and to forsake his worship of self and all that's false and cleave to God and to that which is good and to that which is right? To bow down before God, to have Christ at the very center of his life above all other things. How does that happen? To say with Paul, we are constrained by the love of Christ, no matter what the rest of the world does, no matter what direction, no matter what fads, no matter what kinds of things the world says is good and right and cool and fashionable at the moment, that we will forsake it all for His sake. Indeed, so committed to Him that He's willing to live for Him, so committed to Him that He's willing to count all things as dung, so committed to Him that He's willing even to die for Him if necessary, to stand opposed to darkness, to refuse to hold to anything that's contrary to the Scriptures. What is this marvelous work? It's the work and power of God alone that does this. It's a supernatural work in the soul of man. That's what makes a person light. That's the only thing that can make a person escape darkness. That's the only thing that can make a man to be so radically different that the Lord Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." It's what sets him apart from everything else. The power of God in salvation. The power of God coming and opening His eyes. Let me put it this way. What makes a man to escape darkness and come into light and be made light is nothing less than the voice and the power of God calling out of darkness into His marvelous light. Paul says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let me read to you a powerful statement by Spurgeon. "The Holy Spirit enlightens the understanding so that the man perceives the desperateness of his own condition and his inability to win salvation by his own works. The Lord pours light into the soul so that Christ is seen by faith, and at the sight of Him, the heart catches fire and light takes hold upon the inner man so that he not only sees light, but has light. The light then shines not only upon the heart, but it shines from the heart. You were sometimes darkness, not only in the dark, but you were darkness itself. But now you are light in the Lord. Not only do you have light from the Lord, you are light. The match was struck. Your souls," Spurgeon says, "have caught the flame." And this lighting, this striking of the match, by the powerful application of the gospel coming to your soul, is the separating work of God alone. And for any who are in the light, it's marvelous in our eyes. There are some of you at this very moment and hearing these things whose very hearts, upon the force of that truth, as you reflect on who you were and as you reflect on what you now are, and you hear the match has been struck, the flame has caught fire upon the wick of my soul, you hear those words and you are inflamed and you would burst forth with the burning heat of holy adoration and faith and love and thanksgiving. And there are some in this place in whom you hear these things, and there's nothing. Upon contemplating all that you've heard, there remains no faith, no desire, no reception of Christ. Just continued darkness, continued ignorance, continued determination in going about your way, walking in the futility of your minds. These very words, "You are the light of the world," are something of a searchlight going forth, beckoning every single person in this place to examine yourself and to look to the light and to look to the truth and to look to Christ, that in His light you might see light. Just listen to His own words. "In Him was life." Excuse me, this is John 1, 4 and 5. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who are you? Are you light? Are you darkness? You're one or the other. Jesus' words leave no other categories. I want to say one last thing in closing. I understand that as we think through some of these things, oftentimes, if we examine ourselves based on what we find in the Beatitudes especially, that these things can be somewhat unsettling even to the true saint. When we look at ourselves, what we often find in ourselves is so little of this. So little poverty of spirit, so little mourning, so little meekness, so little thirsting and hungering, so little purity of heart, so little mercy, so little peace, so little unwillingness to suffer for Christ's sake. It troubles the mind of even the true saint. Firstly, I would say that this, if that's you, that in and of itself is a good indication of your union with Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, even if it's not the kind of mourning that you want. I've met people who mourn over their weakness of mourning. And in their mourning over their weakness of mourning, tears drop from their eyes. Well, if that's you, then see, this bears good witness. But I also want you to hear Christ's words here in verse 14. He says, you are the light. This is what you are. This is what you have been made to be. Not what you must strive to become. But fundamentally, the significance of his language is, fundamentally, this is what you have already been made to be by virtue of your union with Christ. You, dear saint, you trembling saint, you weak saint, you who examine yourselves and mourn over the lack of the things that you see here and you long for it, but you don't see it in your life, understand this, that by your faith and by your grasping of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in small measures, he says a very powerful thing. You are the light of the world. You are fixed. Luminary, you have been plucked from this world. You have been delivered from this present evil age. You are not of this world, even as he is not of the world. And this emphatic statement is not only meant to cause men to search themselves, it's meant to be a great comfort and help. It's meant to strengthen us, brethren. The power is not of ourselves. The power is of Christ, who is the light that cannot be extinguished, that cannot be vanquished. And he is the one who is at work in me. And he will continue that work which he began until the day of completion. You are the light. We'll come back this afternoon to look at, okay, so what? What does the light do? But this, I don't ever want us to forget the radical difference and the fact that this is not something that we must strive to be. This is something by the power of Christ's life we are. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we bow before you. And in this place, this morning, on the right-hand side and on the left-hand side, there are mixed group of people And some of them, if you were standing here, you would look at them and you would say to them, Lord, you are light. But some of them, by the very fact that you would not speak that to them, means that they are not light, but that they are darkness. Oh Lord, we pray that you would search hearts this morning. We pray that you would help us to at least have the courage to examine ourselves, knowing that no 1 hour or minute is promised to any one of us. That we might know whether we be in the faith or not. That we might face that last dying breath with judgment day honesty and say to ourselves, am I darkness? Am I light? And Lord, I pray that your gospel would come, not just with its dividing power, but I pray that your gospel would come this day with its saving power. That those who are in darkness would see you as the light, and that by your power would be made to follow you and hold fast to you and be united to you. And then, Lord, that those who are here in the midst, who are your people, as they examine ourselves, even, Lord, as we are honest with our own selves and see how often we fall so utterly short of what it is that we desire to be in you, that we would take heart, that you have said to us emphatically, this is who you have made us to be, and that we would be strengthened in that reality so that we might indeed run the race with endurance, that we might look to you, and that we might rejoice and boast in you and glory in you, and that we might indeed be what you have made us to be. Help us, Lord, we pray. And we ask that you would bless our time of fellowship around the table as we eat. Please bless the meal. Bless your people as they speak with one another. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.